Portuguese, we want to baptize them down in the sea. We went down there, and they had big balls, and they had beach balls, and they had accordions. You know, the Portuguese are very happy people. And they were drinking beer, and they were singing songs and eating sandwiches, and the water was full of people. And Carlos went over, and he said, "Excuse me, could some of you move over a little bit? We're going to have a baptism." And they said, "Oh, yeah, of course." So they moved over a bit, and they not only moved over a bit, every single mother's son of them came out of the water. And they gathered around while I explained on the beach what baptism was all about. And then this old man, his name was Matos, he stood up and he said, "You know, I called down the curses of God on this man's head for having led our daughter into heresy. And now I see that I was all wrong, and I have accepted Christ." Now this man is over 70 years of age. And when we walked, there were, oh, more than 100 people gathered around us on the beach. All the beach balls, all the kids, quiet, everybody quiet, quiet, quiet. And the whole beach went into silence. And I don't know how many people stood by. Now, there were others baptized, too. But this old couple, I thought it a wonderful thing. I think that's the way baptism, when possible, should be done. It is a public confession of faith in Christ. And I think a lot of professions would stop short. Yes, there's one. Oh, it's you standing in line. Okay.
I agree wholeheartedly what you said. One is not baptized in the assembly, it's a confession of faith. With that truth in mind, we have some that take that the wrong way, and I'd like to hear your comments. That they say, since you're not baptized in the assembly, people are received in the assembly without being baptized, and that's the justification. How do you feel about that?
I don't feel right at all about that. I feel that the order is they that received the word were baptized, and then they were taught and they were added to the group. I think it should be pointed out to them that this, it's not a matter of choice. It's a matter of what the truth of God teaches. Now, we're already a minute or two over, but just read them with me there. Prayer and guidance, Acts 16, that's Paul and Silas. Patience in prayer, I meant patience there. Patience in prayer, Ephesians 6:11, 2 Corinthians 12:8. Praying calls for patient endurance. In praying in danger, 2 Timothy 4:10. Praying in the Christian race, Hebrews 12:2. Looking off onto Jesus. Patience, I mean, in the Christian race. It's patient endurance. Seeing we're compassed about with so great a crowd of witnesses, let us run with patient endurance the race. Looking off and patience in service. And there are five or six.
That's a 12:15.
Pardon?
You got 10 minutes.
Oh. Whew. All right. Look at the lower ones then. Now, is there anything in those that any corrections to be made? Anything you'd like to say about it? Patient endurance in the race. That shows that it's not armchair patience. That's keeping on. Yes.
Brother, what you said about baptism, are you saying then that when we preach the gospel message that we should have people who may be unaware of the issue of baptism, that that's something they'd have to do if they got saved also?
Why not?
Amen, brother.
I think that we should. There's no question. Think of Philip and the Ethiopian. How did the Ethiopian, who, if he was anything, was a Jewish proselyte, now we're not sure he was, he had gone to Jerusalem for a feast, so he may have been a Jewish proselyte, that would not teach him Christian baptism. How did he know to ask to be baptized? The obvious answer has to be that Philip told him so. Peter certainly. It's not up to the converts. The people who got the command, the Lord said to them, preaching the gospel to them, baptizing them. They had the command. And when Peter had preached to Cornelius and his household, he commanded them to be baptized. He said, if you are the Lord's, you must make a declaration of it. You must make a proclamation of it. And I think we need to pray. I think we've got to avoid a harsh legalistic view in this. But I think we should teach people that these steps are necessary.
Brother, from your perspective of being in Africa, and perhaps you could correct me if I'm wrong in this, but I often hear missionaries in places like Africa, and I know that it happens in the States, speak of great lengths of time between a person's confession of Christ as Savior and when they're actually baptized. In other words, there seems to be a waiting period. Whereas in the New Testament, the book of Acts especially, it was an immediate thing, at least the way we read it. They were saved, they were baptized immediately. Could you address that?
Yes. There, some of our missionaries, not myself, but some of our missionaries felt that there should be a period of proving that they were really the Lord's. Now, did Philip, we have to go by the book. Did Philip wait for the Ethiopian to prove that he is the genuine article? I don't think he did. There were some who were baptized who turned out to be fake. You remember Simon, for example. But the apostles were not responsible for that. This is a confession of faith. And I believe in some cases we had some things to straighten out in Africa, and it may have taken a day or two. For example, if a man gets saved and he's got two or three or four wives, you have to do some sorting out there. But by and large, our practice was that baptism was linked with conversion and that it should take place as soon as possible. Although some missionaries felt that we should have a proving period. I'm not at all clear on that. Now, there are some people, for example, I believe that the early Mennonites, simply because Luther, Zwingli, Melanchthon, all of those men, for example, they received saved and unsaved people into the church. And the idea was that the unsaved people would get saved in the church through their contact with the believers. And Luther and the others said they did this deliberately, because they said that if we restrict the church to believers only, we'll never have the power, the clout with society. We need the clout. Now, Menno Simon, who was the leader and hence the name Mennonites, his people took exactly the opposite view. And they insisted on baptism. That's why they were called the Anabaptists, the rebaptizers. Now, afterwards, they got a bit away from the practice of the Bible and some of their practices, too. But the thing is, they stood four square for only believers in the church, whereas the mass of the reforming fathers and leaders went in the other direction. And that's where we ended up with churches like the one I was brought up in, where at 2 weeks old, I was held in the arms of my dear old grandfather, whose name was David Boyd, and I got his full name. That's where that beak comes from in the middle. He was a clipper ship officer, went to India for tea in the days of the old clipper ships, and he held me while I was sprinkled. And by that sprinkling, I was, they say, made a child of God, a member of Christ, and an inheritor of the kingdom of heaven. Now, whatever it may have done to other people, like vaccination, it doesn't always take, and in my case, it didn't take. It didn't work, because I became a nasty little rip. Now, patience. In the believer's relationships with the world and other Christians, H. in dealing with sinners. Salvation of the Lord is of the Lord. He is sovereign. We must allow him to do his work. I have no patience with people who hurry people into conversion. My Bible says, will he, God, bring to the birth and not deliver? Do I believe that salvation belongeth unto the Lord, and that if David Long doesn't grab them by the back of the neck and talk for an hour after the meeting until they get so wearied out they say, yes, I got saved? I, as a matter of fact, shrink from talking to people after a meeting. I'm afraid of it, lest I should push them. For I believe the Spirit of God will do his work. Now, occasionally it has happened. One night in the city of St. Catharines, I was told, the brethren said, there's a young fellow of 12 years of age and he wants to get saved. He wants to speak to you, and he's in the prayer, the ante room there. I said, wouldn't one of you, brethren? He said, he wants to speak to you. So I went in to speak to him. And I said, what's your trouble, son? He said, I want to get saved. So I read him some verses. I underlined them in his Bible. I put markers in the Bible, and I went over these verses. And I said, now, is there anything more I could tell you that would be a help to you? He said, I don't think so. I said, you really want to be saved? He said, yes. I said, you want to be saved now? He said, yes. All right, I said, we get down on our knees, and I am not going to pray. I am not going to put words in your mouth. I'm not going to give you a prayer to pray, Lord, I, John, so-and-so, now accept you. I said, you get down on your knees and tell the Lord what's in your heart. And this 12-year-old boy clattered onto his knees, and he blurted out, oh, Lord, please save me, I'm lost.
Praise God.
I didn't have to do much work there.
Amen.
I was crying like a baby. Oh, Lord, save me, I'm lost. Him that cometh unto me, I shall no wise cast out. He that calleth on the name of the Lord shall be saved. But I believe in keeping my hands off. I hear these talks about, well, you know, you can hook a fish, but you've got to get it into the boat. May the good Lord preserve us from any such rubbish. Where it is?
Yeah, the reference.
No, I don't.
Strong's Concordance, brother. No, in the Bible.
No, I've forgotten. It's in the prophets, though. He's talking about Israel and so on. So all these men with their online Bibles, it's not there.
Well, maybe not those exact two words.
Oh, well, that's the way it is. Shall he bring to the birth?
The King James.
No, I think that's what it's in. Anyway, that's as near as I can come. Then, patience with other believers. 2 Corinthians 12:12. In the lives of other believers, patience. And boy, if you haven't proved the truth of that, you've still something ahead of you. In our relations with the unconverted, they will give you a wild time. When I went in as an apprentice, in those days apprentices took a real beating by men who mocked me and made fun of me. They called me Lazarus back from the dead. As a matter of fact, one day one of them called me, one of them, my bosses in the department, called him over and said, hey, you, Joseph of Arimathea, the man with the coat of many colors, come on over here and do this job. He got his Josephs a wee bit mixed up. Patience. In civic relations, politics, Revelation 1:9, 2 Thessalonians 3:5, illustrated Moses, Lot, and Paul. Paul said, I just wish you were like me except for these bonds. He had nothing against them. Very, very patient. 6 years imprisonment, no word of complaint against the authorities, no word of taking it to a higher court, except, of course, finally to get himself to Rome. Let us pray.
Amen.
Our Father, we tremble as we come to the sacred writings. these are not the writings of man. They wrote them, but they were borne along by the Holy Spirit. We hope we have handled them reverently. We trust we have handled them faithfully and with clarity. Bless each one of us, each head bowed before thee. Take each life into thy hand. And grant that each life here may be guided from first to last by what is written in these sacred writings and nothing else. We leave them with thee with all our love and the compassion of our hearts, and pray thy blessing upon them and upon myself in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ.
Amen.
Thank you for your patience.
10 minutes to dinner. They told me the reference to King James used the word bring forth. They delivered us by there.
By the way, we were in a shop the other day and my wife saw a card and it said, for one very short verse, all that's said about a very extraordinary man, his name was Jacob, Yaakov. Verse 21, Hebrews 11, verse 21. By faith, Jacob, when he was dying, blessed both the sons of Joseph and worshipped, leaning upon the top of his staff. In that short verse, we have the end product of a life of great discipline from God. The process of the discipline runs through from Genesis 25 to Genesis 37 and from Genesis 42 to Genesis 50. Indeed, I can't be absolutely certain because I didn't count them up at the present, but I believe that there is more space given to this awkward man. In Ireland, we would call him Thráinn man, than to any other of the patriarchs. And I think there's something in that for us. The way God disciplined this man, broke him down, ground him small, threw his hip joint out of joint, changed him from a swaggering, arrogant, self-seeking man to the man we have described here. And I think I referred to these things, so I don't need to do more than just draw your attention to them before we go on. By faith, Jacob, when he was dying, when he was in the act of dying, blessed both the sons of Joseph and worshipped, leaning upon the top of his staff. And every word here is very precious and full of meaning. In the first place, he's dying. Somebody has said, since he was so beautiful in this, it's a pity he hadn't died earlier. Now, I know what they mean. Isn't it a pity that we all don't die a bit earlier? I mean, in the light of dying with Christ. You see, self had receded. The day-to-day crunch, the looking for his own interests, all the things that seemed so precious to him at one time had now faded back. And the old Jacob was dying. But in dying, he blesses both the sons of Joseph. Now, of course, we know that he crossed his hands very deliberately under guidance from God, and so he gave the blessing of the firstborn to the secondborn. God was reversing human order again, and he was blessing according to his divine purposes, not through the human line of strength, but through the divine line of grace. And he has picked that up. And all I can say is good for Jacob. Then it says, he worshipped. He worshipped. And that's an amazing thing. Of course, he'd worshipped before. You know, I think we've missed the meaning of this word a great deal. I mentioned the other morning about somebody getting up at the end of the breaking of bread and saying, shall we close our worship with hymn number 116 or whatever it happens to be? Do we really close our worship? Is worship merely an act, or is it an attitude? The Anglo-Saxon word originally, of course, was worship, W-R-T-H-S-H-I-P. And it simply means the placing of its object in the place of total worth. Now we're back to priority again. In other words, we're placing God and His Christ, His interests and His things, all His plans and purposes and designs, there up there. There in the place of worth. Now that's worship. The attribution of total worth. And if you want a proof of it, all you have to do is turn over to the famous passage in the book of the Revelation. When the masses gathered around, they say, thou art worthy. That says they worshipped, right? They worshipped saying, thou art worthy. Worthy of what? Everything. Everything. Is there anything in our beings, in our lives, to which he cannot legitimately lay claim? You see, that's at the very root of redemption. If we have been bought, we're told we are not our own, you are not your own, you're bought. So what have I to hold back? What can I call? Paul says to the Corinthians, those addle-headed, egocentric types, he said, what hast thou that thou didst not receive? Huh? What have you got that you didn't receive? Where's the pride all come from? And you're strutting around when you should recognize that you are rejected and crucified. And yet you're strutting around, priding yourselves in all your precious little gifts that you're not using for God's glory at all, but for your own glory. And who was the revival man, I've forgotten his name, who said, the world has yet to see what God can do with a man who will be totally for God and keep his hands off the glory. For as soon as we get our hands on the glory, that's the end. It's not rewardable anymore. And so, worship is an attitude of spirit. It's an attitude which says, not I, but Christ. It's an attitude which says, thou art worthy of everything. Spirit, soul, body, the whole thing. All my potential, all that I can produce, all that I am, all that I ever shall be, is at your feet. Now, the Hebrew word, of course, is simply to prostrate oneself. But doesn't that add up to the same thing? As they lay at the feet of this wonderful God, you are up there, I am here on my face. That's my proper place. That's the way it should be. You are up there, I am at your feet on my face. The word worship, there are a number of words, of course, in the New Testament for worship, but the one which is most generally used is a very odd word, and I understand it means to kiss toward. Now, I'm afraid I'll have to enlighten you poor benighted Americans, but when the sovereign of Britain is crowned in Westminster Abbey, there's a certain part of the ceremony, the nobility, the peers of the realm, they sit with their coronets on their knees. Now that begins with the baronets, beg your pardon, and it comes right up through the earls, the marquises, right up to the dukes. They are the highest rung in the ladder. They sit with their coronets. They're not crowns, they're coronets, and they're different for each step of the nobility, on their laps, on their knees. Then when the imperial crown is put on Her Majesty's head, they, at the same time, put their coronets on. Now, they're acknowledging that their nobility only flows from hers, that their coronets depend on her crown. And then the highest one of the nobles, he's called the Premier Duke, and or if you want to call him Duke, that's all right. It's up to you. He comes up and he happens to be the Duke of Norfolk, as a matter of fact. He puts his hand between her hands and he kisses her hand. And he swears allegiance to her. It's called the Oath of Fealty. And fealty is an old Saxon word which means total faithfulness. Then comes a member of the next section, and the next, and then a representative. Those are called the secular lords. And then comes one of probably the Archbishop of Canterbury, as representing all of the lords of worship, the heads of the Anglican Church, and he does the same thing. Now, this kissing toward, which is called worship in the New Testament, has that same thought. It's not a kiss of affection. It's a kiss of total devotion, of fealty, of submission and surrender to the sovereign. Thou art worthy. We kiss the hand toward you because you were slain and you have bought us back to God. And I never tire of repeating, and I shall keep on repeating, that redemption is not in the New Testament mainly, or even frequently, or even at all, looked at as how it affects the person redeemed. It's always the one who gets repossession of what has been redeemed. Redeemed us to God. Redeemed us to God. And I think you'll find that it is generally, if not always, in that sense in which it's used. Now, we turn it around and we make redemption a great blessing, and of course it is. But the basic concept behind it is, look at the triple parable in Luke 16. The sheep didn't rejoice because it was found. The shepherd did because he had lost something. Oh, of course the sheep was lost. Of course it was blaring and bleating out there in the storm or whatever. But that's not the point of the parable. The shepherd had lost something precious. Now he has found it, and he says, rejoice with me. Doesn't say the sheep said, I'm so happy, here's the reason why. It's the shepherd who's rejoicing. Now, of course we should be happy. Of course we should rejoice. But it's the loser and the finder who rejoices. The same, the coin doesn't rejoice because it was found, but the one who found it does. And we don't read so much that the root of the rejoicing in the parable of the lost son was the son. He calls the older son even to come in and rejoice with us. Why? Because the lost one has come back. I've got my son back. This is why it's so important to keep remembering not only what Christ means to me, but what he means to the Father. Not just what he's done for me, but what he has done for the Father. You see, even our remembrance meetings are terribly self-centered, terribly selfish, terribly taken up with all the blessings. I was a lost sinner. Now, that's all right. But can we never get onto a higher plane and meet with God and rejoice because of what he sees in the Son, who restored that which he took not away? That's what we're really getting toward worship then. It's not merely a praise meeting. You could have that any old time at all. It's not a thanksgiving meeting, because neither praise nor thanksgiving are essentially worship. Now, they may be ingredients, they may be expressions of worship, but when the priest came to worship, as far as I can read, it doesn't say that they opened their mouths. It doesn't say what they said in the presence of God when they went in with the offerings. It says that they raised the offerings, and those offerings spoke of Christ. And God saw, and he said, "That's my Son." And his heart. That's why the great altar, the altar of burnt offering in the Old Testament, is called deliberately and repeatedly the table of the Lord. He fed there, not man. And I believe that essentially and basically, when we gather around what we call the Lord's table, which of course isn't the wooden thing there, as we gather around that table, we are there to bring something on which God feeds. It's his table, the Lord's table. And we don't bring sacrifices except the sacrifices of our lives, of our lips. And as we elevate Christ, as we exalt Christ, it pleases God to hear his Son well spoken of. It pleases God to have the aroma of his Son's perfections ascend on the Lord's Day morning. And I think we should be more taken up with the Son than with our own sins and where we have been saved from. Now, I don't know whether that's a bunny run or not, but anyway, there it is. Oh yes, Jacob worshipped. And then, leaning. He was now a leaner. He needed the stick. It was a kind of a crutch. And we'll come to that as we look at the various passages. It took God a long time. Jacob was not a particularly obedient man, nor was he especially patient. His history is rather one of God's working in discipline with an unpromising personality. I like that. In order to make Jacob the person God could use. If in Abraham we have a life framed within a series of interviews with God, Isaac outlined in a series of revelations of deepening patience, in Jacob we have a life painted for us in a series of great disciplinings, only the chief of which we have space or time to deal with. In Genesis 26 and 27, we have the raw material. A headstrong, impulsive man, always seeking blessing and benefit for himself. He's now in the hands of a God who says, "I will not leave thee until I have done that which I have spoken to thee of." Genesis 28. Now that was the night he slept in the dark with his head on a stone, and he saw the vision of a connection between heaven and earth. And Jacob learned something that night which he had never learned before, that heaven was close to earth. He thought he could deceive his father. He thought he could rob his brother, and that would be all right. Now, he says, God is in this place, and I knew it not. This is a place of dread. Dreadful means a place of dread. And on that night, God, as it were, took him by the front of his jacket or his shirt. He backed him up against a tree, and he said, "Jacob, I have a lot of work to do on you, and I'm not going to let you go until I have finished what I have described to you. I'm not going to quit. You may squeal, you may kick, you may run away, you can deceive your old father-in-law, you can do whatever you like, you can have rumpuses with Laban and all the rest of them. I will never quit until I have finished that that I've spoken to thee of. And that's what God is going to do with us. Think of what Paul said in Philippians. I pray for you always with joy. Can you pray for everybody with joy? Fail, I can't. But I should be able to do it, you see. Because he goes on to say, why? Because I am convinced, he doesn't use the word convinced, I am assured, that he which hath begun a good thing in you will perform it or complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. If it takes him to the rapture, he'll do it. He'll do it. Now, he will do it at the rapture. But wouldn't it be wonderful if the process started down here?
Amen.
He'll change us at the rapture, of course. Then we will be what we should be, you know. We shall be what we should be. But God would like us to start on the process now. And he's not going to let us go. He'll lead us through all kinds of testings and trials. He says, be grateful, think it all joy when you're up to your neck, surrounded. The word is really in, as in a pit, and surrounded by all kinds of trials, because God is working on you. Henry.
I'm just looking for you to expound, okay? Yesterday we talked about whosoever saves his life loses it, loses his life shall save it, you know, okay? And now we come here and we see the faithfulness of God, really not of Jacob, in discipline. So, first question, number one, to what degree does God allow us to do that?
To do what?
To, in other words, to say, no, I don't want to go where he leads. No, I don't want to, you know, in other words, to resist God's leading. You follow? Okay, that's number one. And I guess, and then at what point then is it, when it's not happening, say, what's it saying? Is it saying that God actually says, I leave you to what you've chosen, even as a belief, or is this an area where we, do you understand what I'm trying to say? Hebrews 12, whom he loveth,
he chasteneth.
That's right.
Of course, the easiest way out of any question is to say that both are true. I believe that God will chasten. The word, by the way, is child training. And it's not a pleasant thing. That's what he was doing with Jacob. It means the occasional shutting you up in your own room. It means the occasional spanking. It means the occasional you're not going to get your tea tonight or whatever. God does that. But I believe if God wants a job done, and I am not willing to do it, there is also the possibility that God might ask somebody else to do it. And that person would get the reward, and I think that's what it means when it says, let no man take thy crown. I don't think that means that somebody's going to come tiptoeing up behind me and take the crown and think, yeah, I got it. But I believe that if I don't do a thing, God is going to have it done, because God's purposes will not be thwarted by my stupidity or my stubbornness or my selfishness. So if I'm not going to do it, then God will have it done, and whoever does it will get the reward, and I won't. Now, you have that in practically word for word in the Old Testament, the book of Esther. When good old Mordecai says to his niece, God hath raised thee up for such a time. How knowest thou that God, how knowest thou that God hath raised thee up for such a time? That is this. But if thou wilt not do this, God will raise himself up an instrument who will do it, and thou thyself shall be destroyed. Marred. Put on the shelf. And so Paul says, I beat my body and I keep it under. That's where the body should always be. The body should never be on top of the spirit. The place for the body is under. I buffet my body, I keep it under, lest, having proclaimed these truths, brackets, to others, I myself should be put on the shelf. My goodness, you could almost make a wee poem out of that, couldn't you? I myself put on the shelf.